Our New Testament reading is from Paul's first letter to Corinth, chapter 1. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The word of the Lord.
It's wonderful to be with you and opening God's word together. Our text is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you have a Bible, you are warmly invited to turn to it. Many of you know that before my wife and I came to CCV, I grew up in this area, but I lived in Canada the last 10 years in Toronto. What brought me there was working for a ministry in the area of apologetics. Apologetics does not have to do with saying sorry for things, though Canadians are quite good at that. It has to do with the defense of the Christian faith through taking seriously people's questions and objections about the gospel and seeking to offer a response that points to the hope that we have. When I began doing that work about 10 years ago, I was mostly on college campuses, and most of the questions and objections had to do with evidence. What evidence is there that God exists? Is there any evidence the Bible is trustworthy? That sort of thing. But as the years passed, those questions began to matter less to people. And more, the questions and objections that we heard had to do with, what do you have to say for abuse in the church? What do you have to say for Christianity's complicity with slavery, with the Inquisition, or with the Crusades? It seemed the central issue had become what I would put in an umbrella term, hypocrisy in the church. And I think the problem we could say is that the church looked no different from the world around them. There's a sense in which the church could have hypocrites and still have Christianity be true. The existence of counterfeit bills does not mean there's no such thing as real money. And yet, I was speaking with a friend of mine who had been a Christian and lost his faith, and he said, you keep going on about the transformation Christianity claims to offer, this new birth. Well, if Christianity is true, why don't I see more of that? This objection about hypocrisy is a fair objection, and it's one that we see Paul addresses here in this passage. What's interesting about hypocrisy is that there maybe are two kinds. One kind is the hypocrisy of a double life, where someone knows that they are presenting themselves as a Christian, but living as if that's simply not the case at all. But there is another kind of hypocrisy, which is more the kind of hypocrisy we see here, where you have Christians who are thinking of themselves as Christians and really being Christians, and yet having worldly values smuggled into their faith that really make them no different from the world around them. As we saw from Dean's preaching last week, from the very first verses of this book, Paul addresses the Corinthians as Christians. He calls them Christians. He's going to have problems with them later, but he fully affirms their faith. He says they will be guiltless on the last day before God because of their faith in Christ. So here are real Christians. And yet, it should give us pause, we who think of ourselves as Christians also, that Paul will show that there were worldly values that had snuck into their faith, that had compromised their witness, and had pushed God away from them and how they were living. We need to be aware this very possibly could be the case for us, that there are worldly values that we think of ourselves as Christians that we're all in. It may be there's a kind of hypocrisy we're living out through the values we have brought in to what we believe. Well, Paul addresses this, and I want to suggest this morning he does it by giving us one thing to recognize when we fall into this problem, a clue to help us see it, and two things to recall. So first, what we need to recognize. We need to recognize where our pride reveals our worldly values. As we saw in this first section, starting at verse 10, the animating issue here is division in the church. We see there are these factions. There are some who have gravitated to one leader, others who have gravitated to another in the church. Some follow Paul, some follow Apollos. And this, you know, is the presenting issue in the church. And it's a problem. As Dean reminded us last week, there is a oneness in Christ that is to characterize all of us. This kind of quarreling, these divisions, they aren't appropriate to be found in the church. And yet, this week we're going to see that there is an even deeper issue that lies behind these divisions, which has something to show us. So first, the key, I think, is looking at what are the actual divisions? On what are these factions based? And we see they're based on personalities. So let's take one, for instance, Apollos. 2 weeks ago, we spent some time in Acts 18, and that's where the church in Corinth is discussed. We learn that Paul planted the church. He was there for 18 months, and then he left, and we're told Apollos was one of the other Christian leaders who came in to help. Acts 18, verse 24, tells us that Apollos was an eloquent man. Verse 28 tells us that he powerfully refuted the Jews. And it seems to be that Apollos began to get a following within the Corinthian church because of these very qualities, his eloquence, the way he spoke, the way he refuted in public. And we get this further confirmed by the fact that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, mentions eloquence. Paul, in a ways, is sort of defending his ministry because there's a faction now that is, in some sense, opposed to him. And he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Paul nowhere suggests that there were any theological differences between him and Apollos, or between him and Cephas, Peter, or between him and Christ. Nonetheless, the fact that he mentions eloquence here seems to suggest that Paul was aware that this had become such a value in the church that it had ended up creating divisions. These people cared and valued eloquence, and it led them to look down on others. And this actually would make sense in a place like Corinth, because Corinth was a city known for rhetoric, known for traveling speakers who would come in, sometimes as part of a festival, and give competing speeches. And the audience would get to vote on which ones were better, and they'd decide we liked that one more or that one less. And so it makes sense that they would look at Paul and Apollos through those lenses. It was what was going on in their culture. It was a worldly value that had entered into the church. I want to look at another faction we see here, the Paul faction. This was a group that probably looked down on the Apollos crowd. This is maybe your more traditional, authority-respecting kind of people. Paul, after all, had planted their church. They were going to be faithful to Paul. So we might say there's a value here that is the value of authority, or maybe another word we could use for this is power, the sense that, oh, we need to fall in line with where the power really lies, and that's Paul, and we're going to look down on the people who want to buck the system. And we could say something similar is probably happening with the Cephas crowd, right? This is another word for Peter, one of the 12 disciples. So Peter probably hadn't visited Corinth, but he was probably known in Corinth. He was the leader that Jesus had instituted of the church in Jerusalem. So here was a crowd that saw a great authority figure, and maybe perhaps they valued the power invested in that, and they felt they needed to identify themselves with that. But because it leads to quarreling, we can see there was a kind of looking down on others who had a different view. And it's actually not surprising, again, that we have eloquence and that we have power being values in Corinth, because Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians 1:22 that of the Jews and Greeks in Corinth, which were the two main groups, one valued signs. Jews demand signs, which is another word for power, for a show of what is authoritative. And the Greeks seek wisdom, which had a sense of eloquence to it, at least in Corinth. And we could wonder, maybe these values just seeped into the church. Maybe these values just were part of people's lives before they were Christians, and they just brought them in uncritically into their faith. But it had led to these problems in the church. It was compromising their witness. So what does this mean for us? I think what we see here is a principle, which is that there's a link between the ways we look down on people, or the people we tend to look down on and the groups they represent. There's something about what that indicates about the worldly values that have come into our faith. Right? People were looking down on people who were not eloquent, and that looking down on others, when you lift up the hood of the car to see what's going on in that pride, well, there's a value there, and that value was eloquence. And in the same way, we can fall into this as well. And the key to it, Paul is saying, the key to see if this is happening in your faith, and you may not realize it, the key is looking at where do you tend to look down on others, and maybe what worldly value is behind that that has entered into your faith. I think in our culture and our time, this can happen in churches, as was happening in Corinth. We can gravitate around certain Christian leaders or certain Christian authors. We can be people of that school or this school, and maybe it's because we like how dynamic or how outgoing that person is. Or maybe it's because we like how intellectual, or maybe we like that it's higher church or lower church or more traditional. We can find ourselves looking down on these categories of people. Paul would have us say, see, it's one thing to have preferences, but when we find ourselves looking down on categories of people, that is a sign that there are some worldly values that are actually operating that shouldn't be there. And I think this can happen outside the church too. In life, we can tend to look down on people for different reasons. Maybe it's people who you see as less educated or less successful. Maybe people who are less wealthy. Or maybe from the other side, people who you look at and think they've had a silver spoon in their mouth their whole life. They've never faced any trials. They have such an easy job. We can look down in ways that suggest that perhaps education or wealth or success or hardworkingness, these are things that become such values for us that actually it leads us to look down on others. I wonder what that might be for you. Who do we tend to look down on? And what does that reveal about what worldly values you might have in your faith? We're watching, a lot of us, the World Cup right now, and I am not a huge soccer person, but you may know that halfway through each World Cup game, they switch directions. Sometimes it can be confusing. If you're coming back to the TV, you took a break, and then you're saying, oh, wait, they're going this way. But that's what they do to keep it fair. They switch directions, right? So one team is trying to score on that goal for the first half, Am I getting this right, Dean? I don't know where Dean is. And then they switch to aim for the other goal. It just keeps it fair halfway through. Now, it's one thing for a World Cup athlete to keep that straight in their head. Oh, yeah, we're going this way. But what about when there's little kids, little league soccer happening? It has certainly happened many a time that some young kid, right, full of zeal and love for his team, nonetheless accidentally scores a goal on his own team. This happens. And I think Paul is trying to show something else can be happening with us, that we can be fully on Team Christ, and yet what we end up doing, maybe without realizing it, is scoring a goal for the other team, for actually living for values that are not of the Lord. Paul would have us recognize this problem, and he says, pay attention to our pride. It will show us what's going on beneath the surface. But now I want to move on to what he does about this problem. The first thing he tells the Corinthians is there is something to recall. To recall first the foolishness of the cross. If you were maybe the parent of this poor kid that scored on his own goal and all his friends are upset at him, what you might do is get down low with the child and put your arm on the child's shoulder and point all the way across the field to the other side and say, that's your goal. Not this one close by. It's all the way over there. And you try to set them straight, looking at, oh yeah, these are two quite different things. I've been going the completely wrong way. And Paul seems to be doing something similar here. He spends time underscoring how far away our values are as Christians, how far they should be from what the world values. And he does this in terms of folly and wisdom. Look with me at verses 22 to 25. We see these terms are repeated a lot, and repeated in terms of contrast. What the world sees as folly, the church sees as wisdom. What the world sees as folly, what the world sees as wisdom, the church sees as folly. We see in verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For the Jews, if what mattered to them was power, the image of Jesus on the cross was the opposite of that. The Messiah was supposed to be a political hero. That's not happening. Foolishness. For the Greeks, well, they valued the divine, which they saw in a very ethereal, spiritual, non-physical way. To look at a physical Christ who's dying on a cross, well, this was not wisdom. And I think this gets us to ask, for clarity's sake, some of you are definition people, what actually is wisdom here? If that's how Paul phrases the contrast, there's wisdom and there's folly and they're at odds with each other. And I think we could say what wisdom is living in alignment with ultimate reality. So for Plato talked about the philosopher. A philosopher is someone who loves wisdom. That's what the word means, philosopher. And the philosopher for Plato was someone who lived their life in alignment with goodness, and they ordered their soul accordingly, because goodness was ultimate reality. And the reason why we can have different views of wisdom is because we have different views of reality. So if we took, for instance, what our world would say ultimate reality is, they might give us a list of things like, well, this life is all there is. There is nothing for sure that's transcendent or eternal, so you should focus on health and on power and perhaps on wealth and on relationships. These will lead you to have a happy life in this life. To live wisely is to live according to these things. But how does this compare to the center of reality for the Christian? I think Paul shows us that the center of Christian reality is the cross. Notice he brings it up in verse 18. The word of the cross is what is folly. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. The center of ultimate reality for the Christian, the realest thing there is out there, the thing we are to live in alignment with, is the cross. And yet the contrast couldn't be greater between the values of the world and what we see on the cross. Instead of health, we have death. Instead of power, we have weakness. Instead of wealth, we have poverty, and instead of relationships, we have isolation. To live according to the values of the world, to have those be the center of our lives in some sense, This is to be so utterly far apart from what we as Christians truly believe to be the center of what's really real. We cannot have the two together. It's as if Paul is being like that parent or that coach who's pointing and showing that our goal is all the way on the other side of the field. The folly of the cross. Remember how far away our goal really is. And I think sometimes as Christians, I think especially maybe when we're younger, we can think, well, to be a Christian, that's just something I can add on to my rest of my life. You know, I can be just like my other friends and just like my colleagues. It's just that I also have this thing that I'm a Christian. But I think Paul is wanting to push back on that and say, actually, there is a fundamental incompatibility between the values of our world and the values of what lies at the heart of our faith. Do we see that? Have we acknowledged that we are foolish in terms of what matters to us, in terms of our view of reality, in the eyes of the world? We can't have them both. The second and last thing that Paul would have us recall is not just the foolishness of the cross, but the power of the cross. Although the cross from that list looks so weak and unattractive, Paul is saying, actually, this is the true power. And this is the true wisdom. And the way Paul is going to make that case is actually by turning to us and saying, if you're a Christian, you know this. You've tasted it. Notice in verse 26, he starts by talking about your calling. Consider your calling, brothers. In other words, consider your story. Don't just, you know, you take for granted this idea I'm saying the cross is true power. The cross is true wisdom. Don't just take my word for it. Think about your story. Think about what you've lived through. Think about what brought you to Jesus in the first place. You know something of the true power that is far greater than what the world has to offer. Consider your calling, and he proceeds then to tell them their story. Verse 26, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and he chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. It seems that in Corinth, most of the church came from a low social standing, as is the case for most of the church globally today. But there's something in here that all Christians can relate to. Because to be a Christian is to come to have seen ourselves as foolish and weak and low. This is what it means to be a Christian, to see ourselves as foolish, to come to terms with that we regularly do things that are not only not good for us, but also are not what our God who made us would have us do. To be a Christian is to realize we are foolish. To be a Christian is to realize that we are weak. That in our own strength, when it comes to the sins that we have rooted deep in us that we're trying to pull out, when it comes to our strength, we are powerless over them. To be a Christian is to see ourselves as low, to realize that if there is a God, and if that God is good, we do not deserve him. Rather, what we deserve is actually what we see on the cross, what we see Jesus taking for us. The Bible tells us that death, weakness, poverty, and isolation, these are the things, the Bible tells us, that actually are what you and I deserve as sinners from a holy God. And yet, to be a Christian is also to believe that when we acknowledge God, and when we acknowledge these things to be true of ourselves and what we deserve, and when we place our trust in Jesus' death on our behalf, we receive something greater than what the world has to offer. Because it's not just that Christians go around loving death and loving weakness. It's that for the Christian, we see the cross as the center of reality, as a means by which we experience something and have received something. And we get this great list here of what that something is in verse 30. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And on the screen here, I've grayed out a bit because it's kind of hard to follow subject and verb here, and what's going on? Here's what, if we sort of simplify things, Paul is saying, because of Jesus, you, Christian, you are righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Righteousness, that's a legal term, has to do with right standing. Sanctification is a religious term. It has to do with purity before God, being set apart. And then redemption, that's an economic term. That has to be do with being free, set free from slavery. And we just take these one by one. We might expect it not to be in the noun form. It's odd that he doesn't say, you are righteous, you are sanctified. It's odd that it's not an adjective, it's a noun. It's not just that you're righteous, it's that your righteousness, you are sanctification. This is odd. It's something we see Paul doing a lot. And the closest I can get to wrapping my head around Paul's grammatical confusion here is that even in English, we can say things like, Messi, soccer player. Oh, he's great. But then another way we can put that is, Messi, he is greatness. And what do we mean by that second part is to say, well, it's not just that he's great. It's that there is something of the essence of greatness that is embodied in Messi. And in the same way, something similar is going on here, that to be a Christian is to be, because of what Christ has done, righteousness, to be the epitome, the paragon of being right with God, because we are joined with Jesus by faith. And Jesus, God himself, the one who lived the life we could never live, the perfect holy life, well, he was righteousness. And if you are one with him through your faith, and the Bible says you are, if you're a Christian, you are righteousness. Even though you are a sinner, even though our sins are like scarlet, the Bible tells us, through faith in Christ, we are righteousness because of what he has done for us. We are sanctification. In other parts of the Bible, sanctification is about what we need to work on to let the Spirit work through us to grow in our obedience to Christ. It's something ongoing. But in other places, like here, sanctification is something complete. To be sanctified is to be set apart as holy. To be a Christian is to be the epitome of that which is utterly holy and set apart. Because you are one with God himself. God is ultimately the one that's set apart. God is different from all other things. But if you are in Christ, you are one with him. You are sanctification. And you are redemption. Though we still struggle with sin, to be a Christian is not just to be free. It's to be freedom itself. Free from the chains of having to live for worldly values, the chains of sins that enslave us. We are free from these things. If we are in Christ, he was the one who lived the truly free life, free from sin and free for living for what a human was meant to live for. To be a Christian is to be these things. Do you believe that about yourself? You are righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. To be a Christian is to have tasted the power that is in these, especially when you compare it to the world. If we look at those worldly values of health and power and wealth and relationships, from a Christian perspective, we see that they are lacking. In one sense, they are all temporary. They will end when life ends. There's a story that's told of a guy who goes with a friend to an art gallery, and they're walking around, the two of them, in the art gallery from room to room, and the friend begins to take paintings off the wall and put them under his arm, and just sort of does this casually, walks to the next room, does the same, and you're the friend watching them, wondering what's going on, and finally you bring it up and you say, you know they're not gonna let you leave with those. And your friend says, I know that. Don't you know I know that? Of course I know that. I just want to hold them while I'm here. We see the folly of that. You can't take them out of there. And yet, do we do anything much different when it comes to living in the world, knowing the things we accumulate we cannot take out? They are temporary. And from a Christian perspective, there is a foolishness there, though we get drawn into it so easily. They're temporary, they're unattainable, because we can never fully get to the point where we have perfect wealth or perfect power. J.D. Rockefeller was asked, how much money is enough? And his answer, just a little bit more. That is always going to be true. And lastly, these are contentious because they lead to rivalries as we compete and compare to try to get them. In comparison, when we look at righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, if these are the things the Christian has, they are not temporary but eternal. They are not unattainable but complete in Christ. And they do not lead to division but to peacemaking. And Paul wants to make clear that all of this that we have is by his doing and not ours. He speaks of this starting with God's calling in our life in verse 26. You can't call yourself. Someone has to call you. All of this, this is stuff that God has begun in your life. The only thing we bring to this wonderful outcome we are in is our sin and unworthiness. It is God who chose, though we were weak and foolish and low. And therefore, there is no basis for boasting. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what a great verse. What do you have that you did not receive? I want to conclude with this thought. What does this mean for how we should live? If we're not going to live for worldly values of health and power and relationships and whatever else success goes in that category, what is the Christian to live for? Well, I want to turn to this passage in Jeremiah, which we did have read for us, which is where that quote that Paul makes comes from. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And what we see here is Jeremiah making a similar point to Paul, as we should expect. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the mighty man boast in his might, nor the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, and that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight. There's a story that's told of a husband one day that asks his wife, while he's leaving for work, honey, must I kiss you goodbye every day? And the wife responds, yes, you must, but not that kind of must. The point she's making is that she only wants him to kiss her goodbye if that's really what his heart would have him do. But that is, of course, how true love works. When we have a heart for someone, we begin to take delight in the things that delight that person. And in the same way, to be a Christian, to see ourselves and what we would deserve, yet to see the lavishness of what God has given us, is meant to give us a heart for God and is meant to give us a desire to delight God through the ways that would delight him, to take delight in bringing delight to God. And we're given here these three things that delight God, that should delight us: steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. What does it look like to be a Christian living in the world? What are the values that should guide us in our work, in our families, in the church? Steadfast love. This is the word to describe God's love. And it's a word that doesn't primarily mean steadfast over a long time, though that's there, but more steadfast in the face of unworthiness. To show steadfast love as a value we live for is to go out into our families and in our world and our work and to extend kindness and grace and sacrifice, even for enemies and those who do not deserve it. This brings God delight. Justice in the Old Testament is not just keeping the law, but the presence of shalom, of harmony, of flourishing, where even those who are low in the eyes of the world are brought in and cherished. What would it look like in our places of influence to be people who have justice on the heart and righteousness, to seek to obey God in all things, to offer our lives wholeheartedly to God because he has given himself fully to us, not to earn his love, but to respond to it? How might the Lord be calling us as a church to live out these values in the world for his glory and for the sake of us as a family of believers? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that even many of us who are all in, because we are in the flesh, we do have tendencies to look down on others, Heavenly Father, would you help us to recognize the ways we're doing this, to recognize the values we have assumed, and to repent of them? Would you help us, Lord, to see how far your values are from the world? Would you help us at the same time to see how your values are dear and powerful and life-giving and wise to us because, Lord, they are eternal, because, Lord, they are given in grace, and because, Lord, we can have a peace and a power and a joy that the world does not give. Heavenly Father, would you help us turn to the things that bring joy to you and live different, not to be different for difference's sake, but because we have you in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. As we continue just in this time of prayer, I invite you as we sing the chorus of None But Thee again, that you would make these words your prayer, that we'd invite the Holy Spirit in our lives to make these changes as we follow him.